I won't do what will be our next lesson in Romans 11, but we are going to be in Romans 11. So I'm going to put some filler in here and talk about something that's important to us, I think, that Paul illumines in Romans 11 outside of the primary point. So that's what we're going to plan to do. Romans chapter 11, if you want to open your Bibles there. And I want to talk this morning about the curse of blessing. And the way I want to start is with you all and ask you, a few of you, to tell me what is one of the greatest blessings that God has given you in your Christian life, okay? So whatever that is, that's a big spectrum, I know, because we can count our many blessings, but just interested for you to speak out in this way: God has really blessed me, all right? So I want to hear from some of you. Who wants to go first? How has God really blessed you? Michael, what a great blessing, the confidence of your faith, the assurance that what God has begun, He will complete. All right, that's a tremendous blessing. And more for some than others, because depending on how you were raised, right, it helps you to overcome a faith of anxiety and replace it with a faith of confidence. Blessings, how has God blessed you? Yeah, what a great blessing. First, the blessing of service, and then to see the fruit of that in the life of someone where the Lord is working. All right, blessing. How are you blessed today? I'm not going to linger here, but I want to get a couple more. Levi. Yeah, so tremendous blessing. The blessing of salvation, having our sins forgiven, and the rejoicing that will never fade away unless we obscure it. Somebody else, how has God blessed you in a tremendous way? Great, a wonderful blessing of knowing that you're not in control, right? And that God is. All right, so these are blessings that we have. And every one of you could name something and perhaps many things, and we'd all benefit from hearing that. But now let's sync this up, that introduction, with Romans 11. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I laid out an outline of seven points, arguments that the Apostle Paul was making to defend that God's intention for Israel historically has not been thwarted. That's the question he keeps asking, Romans 9, Romans 10, and now Romans 11. What about Israel? And so let me put those in front of you again real quickly as a way of reminder. Number one, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. And we looked at some references back from Romans chapter 9 to make that point. Number two, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because God had previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved. And more than that, that Gentiles would be. If God had promised that all Jews would be saved and then failed to save some of them, God's word would indeed have failed. And again, we looked at Romans 9, 25 to 29, where Paul teaches, it has always been known through Revelation, Old Testament included, that God doesn't intend to save every Jew. He's going to save the elect Jews. He's going to save the children of the promise. And a part of that plan to bring that about is the saving of the Gentiles. Thirdly, we said, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because the failure of the Jews to believe was their own fault. It was not God's fault. They refused to believe. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But number four, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because some Jews, Paul himself, have believed and have been saved. And that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago specifically, Romans 11, chapter 1. Paul says, God hasn't failed completely, at least, because I'm saved. And Paul was saying, I'm a Jew. I was born a Jew, and therefore we can't say that God has forgotten all of Israel because he hadn't forgotten me. And then we looked at, of course, in the early history of the church, you don't get very far until we read that there were thousands of Jews who had in fact believed and become a part of the Christian church after Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Now that would still be a very small number among the Jews, but yet Paul's point is clearly God hasn't forgotten Israel. He's the proof of that, and so are other believers. And then that took us to number five, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because it has always been the case that even in the worst of times, a remnant has been saved. Now, we saw that, and we should look at it again in Romans chapter 11, verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And we won't read the rest of that because we read that, and the point was we went back to that story of Elijah, and we see there that even then God had a remnant. When it looked like all of Israel had turned its back on God, worshiping the idols of Baal and sacrificing their own children, and Elijah even believed that he was the only one left, and he had to learn the lesson. No, I've always got my people. And God tells Elijah there in the Old Testament in that scene, 7,000 he numbers, not to be the cumulative actual number probably, but as a representative that there, I have people here. You're not the only one. And we warned ourselves, you'll remember 2 weeks ago by Elijah's example, don't boast. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, like we're the only ones. And that's pretty much where we left with verse 6, where Paul says it was, or into verse 5, all of that happened according to God's gracious choice. And if it's by grace, then it's not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now that informs that statement, this statement that's in front of us, is that God's purpose remains and it abides and it's recognized in this idea of a remnant, of the few from among the many. And we're to look to that anytime we question whether or not God is still accomplishing what he said he was accomplishing. And we look for that remnant, we consider that remnant, and we're encouraged by that. Now that raises a question though. So Paul, still arguing this point, takes us into a very, very difficult consideration. And I'm going to use this as a parenthesis, and then we'll back up next week and walk through it more carefully. But here's the question for the morning. If God saves those he saves by grace in accord with his choice, what about the rest? Now you say, I've heard that question for so many in so many different ways, and I've contemplated it. I've attended some theology courses on God's sovereignty, and here we are again. You're saying that's the question again. Well, it is. It's the question again and again and again. Even in the book of Romans, Paul has asked this question and sought to answer it again and again and again. But now look at verse 7, and this is just continuing with this section 2 through 10, where he is building this case of the remnant. Look what Paul writes. What then? As we consider the remnant, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in approaching this section of Romans 11, and by the way, I have the commentary copy. You can listen to the sermons online. And maybe this will encourage you, maybe it won't. 30 sermons Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached from Romans 11. 30 sermons. I don't intend to do 30 lessons here. But here's an introduction to this section from Lloyd-Jones. We certainly are entering now into the realm of ultimate mystery. Let us then take off our shoes from off our feet, for the place on which we stand is holy ground. This is a passage that must be approached with reverence, with humility, and with care. It does indeed hold us face to face with some of the most mysterious elements of biblical teaching and of Christian teaching in particular. Let us bear in mind what the apostle says at the end of this chapter. It is very applicable at this point. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So in this little parenthesis, let me take Lloyd-Jones' admonition to heart and press it on to you. We have to be very careful here. So we're thinking of this point, this remnant. And my point for this morning is stated this way. Israel's being outside the work of grace, the church, as Paul was writing that, and even today, is owing to something they did and something that was done to them. All right? So you can see that, and I'm going to read it again, and you consider it again. Israel's being outside the work of grace, which is this whole question of Romans 9, 10, and 11, what happened to them, is owing to something they did and something that was done to them. Now, we already looked at what they did. I told you that back there at point three. The failure of Israel is their failure. They own that. They rebelled, they resisted, they rejected, they murdered even the very Messiah. Look at quickly at Romans 9:31. There's Israel. And it says, they pursued a law of righteousness but didn't arrive at that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. They did it by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They're responsible for that. A refusal to see a work of grace before them in Christ Himself, and instead so committed to their own self-righteousness, their ability to gain favor with God, they tripped right over Jesus. Look at chapter 10, verse 3. Not knowing about God's righteousness, present there manifest in Jesus Christ Himself, and seeking to establish their own, they would not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They wouldn't submit to Christ. They wouldn't submit to the presence of the obedience, perfect obedience that Nathan spoke of this morning, which was our Lord's obedience. So their present condition is owing to something they did. They refused to believe. They refused to accept the Messiah. And we can't understand this idea of a remnant, Paul says, unless you realize this. They did that. They rejected the Messiah. They sought a righteousness of their own. That's a choice they made. And they paid the price for that. Now, that's kind of again last week. But look at the second half of my singular point this morning. And something that was done to them. Israel is outside the present work of grace as Paul is writing this, and even today as we observe the church where so few Jews accept Christ, and the nation certainly continues to reject the Messiah and anticipate some Messiah yet to come. They're responsible for that, but Paul wants you to understand as he makes this point that something also was done to them. Look again at verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. As a nation, they failed, and there is this remnant, the chosen. They obtained it. How? Well, we learned last week, by grace. But what about the rest? And Paul tells you, the rest were hardened. This is something that happened to them. It does not say they hardened themselves. No, it says they were hardened. The Greek tense is clear. It's an active verb. The subject is passive in it. Something is being done to them. They are being hardened. Considering Israel, who's outside the covenant of grace, it is owing to their failure and something else. Something that was done to them by someone else. They were hardened. Now that's the holy ground area that Lloyd-Jones was talking about. We have to dwell on it, and we need to dwell on it carefully, and we will be very careful next week. But this morning, just tiptoeing into it, who was hardened? Let's ask that question first. It's right there in the text. The rest. Who was hardened? The rest were hardened. Now that takes careful consideration in and of itself. The rest of who? Well, the rest of Israel. So Israel ethnic or Israel elect or Israel elect, not elect hardened, and then maybe elect. Who is this? Well, again, that's for next week. Ultimately, we have to ask who the rest are so that we understand Romans 11:26. Look down there. All Israel will, future tense, be saved. So this rest here who is hardened is the rest later, it seems, that will be saved. Who is he talking about? Ethnic Israel, elect Israel, non-elect? Is he really just talking about the church because the church replaced Israel? Important questions, but not for today. For today, whoever the them is, whoever the they are, whoever the rest are, something happened to them. They were hardened. Something was done to them. They were hardened. By who? Or by what were they hardened? Well, look at verse 8. Just as it is written, and Paul is wonderfully consistent here. He'll make a profound point in his first reference so that we can not resist him, the messenger, is to the text. Something hardened them. Something happened to them. How do you know? Well, because the text tells me, Paul would say. Isaiah, he quotes, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Something happened to them. Who did it? God did it. Something happened to them. They were hardened. They didn't do that. It was done to them. And it was done to them by God. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes to see not and ears to hear not. Down to this very day, Paul says. And I would say down to this very day. God did it. Now, again, to whom did God do this? Well, if there's any consistency in Paul's argument, if he's not guilty of just simple tautology, which is just repeating things for no reason, then there's a reason that he keeps repeating Israel. From chapter 9, these are my kinsmen, he says. This is the nation of Israel that my heart breaks for. My heart doesn't break for the chosen, elect, evident Israel among the church. His heart wouldn't break for them because, well, they've responded. His heart is breaking for the ones who did not respond. His heart is breaking for the vast majority of Israel. His heart is breaking for the nation. That's who his heart is breaking for. I would give you my color out front and try to defend it next week. But these people, God did something to. He gave them, notice, a spirit of stupor. That's an ignorant spirit. The Greek word is often translated bewildered. They have been bewildered in their mind. And God did it. God confused their thinking so that they wandered in thought aimlessly, bewildered by it all. I look at a lot of things in life and in the world around me, and I'm bewildered by it. I can look at it all the more closely, and I walk away all the more bewildered by it. So I can relate to this idea of having a stupor in some area of thinking in my own life, and I think you can too. And in this case, though, their confusion is to God's owing, or it is owed to God. God did it. And he didn't just confuse their mind. More than that, he can confuse their perception. He gave them, that's the subject with the verb, God gave them, one, bewilderment, and two, eyes to not see. God gave them eyes to not see. He altered their perception, which of course added to the bewildering nature of their mind. God did that. God gave them ears to not hear. God did that. Their perception, their ability to take in information and arrive at reasonable confusions is hampered from the very beginning. You can't know what you can't see. You can't understand what you can't hear. And this is exactly what Paul is saying about the rest of them. This happened to them. Now, some would say this is the imagination of a confused Paul. That Paul's the one confused here. That this is not the actions of God. This is an invention of Paul's own mind to somehow perhaps excuse Israel and think more highly of them than perhaps it should be. But the reality is, this isn't the imagination of Paul. It's in Jesus' teaching. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus, much like Paul, would state a truth, profound, confusing to the audience. And then he'd anchor it in the text. He would anchor it in the Old Testament scriptures. In Matthew chapter 13, having spoken in parables, and then the disciples saying, "Why don't you just make it more clear?" He responds, verse 11, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now that's the same language. He's quoting from the same prophet. It's the same message, really. Or is it? Look at verse 14. "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, and this is what the prophet said. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now notice carefully the similarity with what Paul says. He's clearly talking about the same prophetic text. Their eyes not seeing, their ears not hearing, but notice what our Lord seems to say. Very clearly, I think he says, in this instance, and he references here this principle of stupor, right? Their heart had become dull. He blames it on them. Jesus doesn't blame it on God. Jesus blames it on them. "You're responsible for this," he says. Do you see it? "You did this. You refused to see. You refused to hear." Is Paul contradicting Jesus? Looking at the same text, are they arriving at completely different conclusions? Well, if those are the only two texts you have, you would have to say, yes, Paul is dreaming this thing up. He's trying to picture a God who would do the unthinkable, do something to his own people so that they could not see, hear, or believe. No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said they did this. Well, he certainly said that there. And he's rightly quoting Isaiah there. But it's not the only time Jesus intersects with this idea. He does it a lot. All the Gospels record it more than once. If you'll turn to John chapter 12, you'll see a very, very similar incident in the life of our Lord, and it's still this idea of understanding and knowing. John chapter 12, verse 37. "But though he," Jesus, "had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet." There it is again, Isaiah. "When Isaiah said, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason, look, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" They rejected Jesus. They did that. They conspired and successfully executed him. They did that. They're responsible for that. They refused to see what could be seen and hear what could be clearly heard. But is that all? That's not all. You see, something else happened. It's not just what they did. It's also what God was doing. The opposite of God's sovereign choice, which gave the disciples eyes to see and ears to hear, the opposite then is also true. Those not chosen. This whole idea raises its ugly head, and it's not something Paul came up with. He's thinking through what Jesus said, quoting the Old Testament. He's trying to construct an understanding for all of us concerning the consistent work of God among His people, Israel. Is God actually involved, Paul is asking us to consider, in this position of the rest? And the answer is yes. He's not just passive in it. You've certainly heard that what God desires to bring to pass, He will actively bring to pass, and everything else He just lets happen. Well, that's not good biblical theology. That makes Him less than sovereign in an awful lot of things that might just be happening. And again, we've heard that already this morning from Nathan. We don't worship the God of chance. We worship a sovereign God, a God who is actually active. And here in this consideration, He is active. He has blinded them. He has caused them not to hear. And notice emphatically, verse 39, there in John 12, for that reason they could not believe. Even as Jesus says, you would not believe, we learn they could not believe. We want to play them against each other. We want to study the text and take them apart and see what came first. Maybe first they would not, and then because they would not, they could not. Well, you'll find texts that'll make that case. But you'll also find texts that are the reverse of that. That they could not ever, because God first saw to that. And then therefore they did not, and by that are held responsible. However you look at it, the principle is still there. God is hardening people. His people, blinding them actively. And Jesus says it's still happening when He's there teaching. And Paul says it's still happening there in Romans 11. Up to this very day, I would say to you, it's still happening. Go back to Romans 11 if you would. What then? How do we think about the remnant? And Paul would say, you can't think about the remnant without thinking about the rest. And so he focuses here, 7 through 10, on the rest. And he says God is doing something to the rest of them. God is working sovereignly, and it shocks us because it alters our perception of God. It shows us God in a most uncomfortable way, that He would actively seek to blind someone from the truth, that absent their seeing it, condemns them. We've learned already in Romans, and we'd have to stretch ourselves back several years now with a lot of interruptions, but we've surely learned, Paul never shies away from that truth. He just keeps repeating it again and again. We keep trying to explain it away again and again. And he just comes back at us again and says, God is doing this. Jesus didn't shy away from it. I gave you one reference. There are many. He quoted Isaiah to make the point that God is actively engaged at this point of hardening, at this point of unbelief. And so He spoke in parables so they couldn't understand. He just actively engaged Himself in the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. I'll see to it that you don't understand. I'll talk in ways that you can't unpack. Look at Mark chapter 4 quickly, another one of those instances, and maybe presented in the most uncomfortable way of all. Mark chapter 4. You'll see right away just in the reading of it that it's clearly the same subject in view, the same people in view, and obviously the same Lord is speaking. Mark chapter 4 verse 11, Jesus was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. Watch now, quoting again Isaiah. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Now, you might want to underline this so one day later you can dig deeper. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. This is God's activity, the absence of which, Jesus says, if God were not active in this way, Jesus said, they might return and believe. Does God want them to turn and believe? And if He does, He has a strange way of bringing it about by seeing to it that they can't turn and believe. What is this? One word. It's judgment. You see, judgment is not a passive thing. It's an active thing, and it rests in the hands of God. Judgment, vengeance, is mine, says the Lord. It doesn't belong to you. God moves in judgment against man's sinful actions. The Jews reject, God is gracious. The Jews reject, God is gracious. Ultimately, though, the Jews reject and God judges them, actively sending marauding armies to invade them and take them captive. This idea is the idea of a nation under judgment. And Paul wants his readers to read the stories over and over again and to consider the prophet's message again and again. If God did not judge them, they might be healed. If God wasn't actively judging them, if He would relent, they might be forgiven. But God is active and God is judging and He is not relenting. Even to this day, Paul would say, He's not relenting against Israel. Back to Romans 11 again, if you would. And we move from the prophet Isaiah to the prayers of David. Verse 9 of Romans 11. And David says, the "and" connecting it to what Isaiah says, connecting it to what God is doing in the hardening of His people so that they cannot believe. David says, and quoting here from the psalmist, a prayer. He's talking to God, and here's what he asked God to do. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Judge them, God. That's what David is praying. Well, this is almost as troubling as the God who would judge as the saint of God who would want him to. This imprecatory psalm, they're called. I want you to do this to the nation over which I am king. I want you, God, to trap them, to cause them to stumble. And isn't it fascinating? The stumbling block we're told here, David's prayer, told later in the New Testament, is Christ Himself. Darken their eyes, bend their backs, crush them. This is the prayer of a man after God's own heart. This is David. These are his people. He prayed that God would blind them. He begged God to judge them. Well, we might ask, how might God do such a thing? By granting them, David says, a table. Let that table, David says, become the trap. Let that table become the curse. What is the table? Well, all the Old Testament would make clear. David's own words would make it clear. This is the blessing of God. The table of bounty spread before a nation most blessed. Israel trapped by God's own blessing. Israel ensnared by God's goodness to them. That's the judgment. No greater judgment in this life than to have God's blessing and bounty and grace and not perceive it as such. And by that, be cursed. It'll always bring judgment when you are not grateful and rightly perceiving the abundant mercies and grace of God. It should terrify us. I asked you in the beginning to think for yourself of God's great blessings. The ways in which He has so obviously blessed you. And David would say the very same thing. What is your table? What is your table? The bounty and the blessing that God has laid upon you. Be careful, David would say, how you use that blessing. Be really careful how you perceive the goodness of God, lest that be your downfall. As it was Israel, David begged that it would be so for Israel. Judgment. Why? Because they refused to rightly perceive the blessings of God, even the blessing of the Messiah. Now then, what does this mean? Lloyd-Jones writes. The principle that he's putting before us is this: if we do not obey God, God's very blessings will become a curse to us. Is that not part of the explanation of the state of the church and of the country at this time? And he's speaking of the Church of England and that country in another time, some 75 years ago. The Christian church became big, important, and wealthy in the 19th century and was no longer a despised little sect in England. I believe that became a curse to her. And we are inheriting something of the consequences of that. The terrible thing is this, that even God's blessings, if you look at them in the wrong way and abuse them, they'll become a curse to you. That's why tradition is something about which we always ought to be most careful. You look at the long history of the church and you'll generally find this. The places which at one time enjoyed unusual blessing are today some of the most barren places in the universe. So you see, Lloyd-Jones says, it includes all that. This table. This table may mean not only material gifts and blessings from God. Listen carefully, Grace Church. It may even mean God's own word. God's richest blessing, His word, can become a curse to the people. These people, Israel, to whom the very oracles of God were given, Paul has told us. The greatest blessing imaginable. These were the very people who were much more blind than the Gentiles who didn't have the oracles of God. That's the terrible thing that's being taught here. Lloyd-Jones says, and I think it's a word for us today. God's richest blessing becomes a curse. If you're relying on the fact that you have a Bible, or that you're a church member, or that you go to a particular building, or that you are doing certain good works, attending theology, lingering on a rainy Sunday even for another hour of instruction, you're like the Jews. If you're relying on that, you're like the Jews. You're outside. You're blind. Lloyd-Jones says, and you have not got it, and you will never get it. Not along those lines. There's only one way of salvation. It is the way of faith. It is the message of the entire Bible. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. If you bring anything else in, you have not got it, and you will never have it. You may get great personal satisfaction, as the Jews seem always to have. How do you react to the preaching of the justification of by faith alone, in Christ alone? Are you annoyed by it? Are you irritated by it? Lloyd-Jones says, do you wish the preacher would move on from it? Does it feel unfair to you when you think of these things? If so, you're like the Jews. And that's a great tragedy to this or any people. Prophetically, Jones said, I believe we are witnessing something like this at the present time. It's a terrible thing to say, but is it not true that the greatest hindrance to the true knowledge of God in Christ and salvation in this country is the Christian church? The greatest hindrance to the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, the message that only the church can carry, should she grow silent, is that not the greatest hindrance of all? Lloyd-Jones says, "Don't fool yourself. Those who still believe in justification by faith are a very small remnant indeed." But thank God, should we, that there are not still at least 7,000 who have not bowed the knee? We are a remnant, those of us who trust in Christ alone. But we must be careful that we not become boastful and ever imagine that we did it. We all need to examine ourselves and to be careful. There's only one safe position, and it is when we can say honestly, "I am nothing, thou art all." Amen? Well, perhaps another challenge lies before us next week, because the text in front of us this morning says Israel is still trying. Present tense, trying. Why then are they not saved? Well, we've taken a peek into the answer, haven't we? We've looked behind the curtain. May God grant grace as only He can. Eyes to see and ears to hear. And if you can see and you can hear, may you never cease to give praise to God. Father, thank you for your truth, for the wonder of it, the mystery of it, and for all that we do see. And yet, may we be like the great Apostle Paul, surely with a clarity of vision beyond our own, whose personal testimony was, "It's all just a glass darkly through which we gaze." Perhaps this morning, Father, this challenge to our hearts will open our eyes to greater clarity, because we've seen you, not as we would have you to be, but as you really are. We're a bit captured this morning by the wonder of it, and anxious, I hope, to advance in this chapter to see what truth you'll unlock concerning it all. Thank you, Father, for saving us. Keep us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.